We want to welcome everyone again this Lord's Day, this last Lord's Day morning of 2018. And since it'll be next year before we see each other on a Sunday morning again, we do wish you a very happy new year as well. And we want to say to our brothers and sisters here what we don't always get said. We are deeply grateful for your fellowship and for your love and for the kindness and all of the sweet pictures of your families that we have received in these last two or three weeks. You guys got some beautiful and handsome little ones. We thank you for sharing them with us in our lives. I want to remind you again to make sure you get picked up the daily Bible reading schedule for the new year, and let's start out in fellowship in that way. We do also ask the members of our congregation here to help us care for each other. These holiday times are a little bit difficult because we can miss people and assume simply that they're away visiting when it may be the reality that there's an illness or something we don't know about. So we'll appreciate your helping us in that way. And if some of you, like Mackenzie maybe, or having to head back to school before next Sunday, we certainly send our prayers along with you. We've been thinking about what it means to discover in Scripture that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to manifest His love among us, and then to express that love by being the propitiation for our sins. In other words, by bearing our sins and paying the price to rescue us from them. We need to be reminded from time to time that with Jesus, it's not the birth and then the death only. There is the life in which God's grace and truth is beheld, and the life in which what a man is supposed to be is on display. And so much of the character of that life is set here in our reading for this morning from Matthew 2. If you don't remember, we have been looking simply this month at the five pairs of heaven and earth and Mary and Elizabeth and so forth, in which the circumstances by which God comes to dwell among us in the flesh occur. And here we are at Matthew 2, and I even though this is a longer reading, I would like for us to look at what the Scripture says here. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasuries, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the story of a transition. That's pretty clear. And at its maybe its basic meaning, this would be explaining to us how someone who was from Bethlehem could be thought of as a resident of Nazareth and could be called a Nazarene. But it's more of a transition even than that. This is the transition from the baby who is born to the man who begins a ministry at the end of Matthew chapter 3. And this story is more central to the whole story than it may seem. You understand, when I use the word story here, I'm not talking as if I think it's just a story, a make-believe. I mean by it, I think there is a purpose of God which is unfolded over a long period of time and is recounted for us in His Word. And this event is more central to the whole story than it we may think to start with. And we're in this, and in more ways than we may realize, and I hope that we'll see that before we've concluded in these few minutes today. I think it might be well for us to begin with a couple of practical observations about what gets made of this whole passage. One observation is how easy it seems to be to become preoccupied with what we don't know of these people through whom God is working here, and then to fill in the details about what we don't know with traditions that can't be substantiated, and then to turn those traditions into the story of the whole thing. I can give you some examples of what I mean. The year and the day would be one, of course, obvious one. All we know, all we have about the timing of this is what Matthew says here, in the days of Herod the king. Herod died in 4 B.C. A mistake was made in the recounting of the calendar that we currently use by a man in the 500 or 600s. And we count time from that. What we think of is about the time when Jesus arrived probably would not be in 5 B.C. or 4 B.C., but that's when it was. Really, for us to say that he lived to be 33 and died then, and that's, you know, we can't really establish that date with any more certainty than we can the month and the day when the Lord was born, because that's not what God has told us, and it's not the important thing. The wise men would be another part of this. More, we think of them as wise men, but we're told that the word magi, is not easy to translate. They're more like priests and philosophers who were experts in the mysteries of Persia and Babylon. Some people think maybe in their scholarly way they were some brand of astrologers as well. I kind of think the emphasis is more on the priests and philosophers and experts. Maybe there are even guys who knew some of what was expected by the Jews from things they had learned during the time when Daniel was so important in that part of the world. But over time, the guesses begin to be, how many of these guys were there? Two? One tradition was that there are 12 of them. Another is there are 3, and it's based on how many different gifts are names here, and then the assumption that each one only brought one of those. And from there, over time, it developed that these guys were kings. And they get treated that way. And then over time, they're given names. Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. I've even found descriptions of them and which one gave which gifts. You can see that that's not in the passage here, and that's not the point of it, is it? Isn't it interesting, though, what gets our attention? The star is another thing. You can read all kinds of discussions about whether this was some natural phenomenon, a comet or a meteor or something like that. I've always wondered how you could become fascinated with that. If you take seriously the idea that someone could be born the way these passages say Jesus was, I wouldn't think God would have any problem of signaling by means of an angel who led them, like angels brought messages to the other people we've studied over these last few weeks. In this case, whatever this was, whether it was an angel or something else, can appear and then reappear, and it can move and then stand still. Natural stars don't do that, do they? Maybe it's an angel leading them the way God, in His glory, led the people through the wilderness back many years before. And then the visit that they make to see the child, it's not the night he was born. Herod finds out about when he was born, and then he eventually sees to the elimination of children 2 years old and younger. What would you assume he found out about when they'd seen that star? We don't know how soon after that they made their visit, or whether the star appeared before he was born or after he was born. It's not really told. And then the child, it says the child, not the baby, like the ones the shepherd visited, and in the house, not wherever the manger was that we read about earlier. And if I were trying to place this, I would look at Luke chapter 2 and I would put this event between verses 39 and 40. I don't think that 40-day-old temple visit that we read about last time would have been made once they were aware that Herod was looking to see the child. So at this point, the child might have been several months old. More likely was. But anyway, those are the things that preoccupy people. But if you look at it, the point in this, at every turn in Matthew's record, is the identity and the meaning of the child whose arrival and experience we've been tracing over these 5 weeks. In this text, that child is regarded as the King of the Jews. They come saying, "Where is he's born King of the Jews?" Herod goes and asks them, "Where's the Christ to be born?" This child is being regarded as the Christ. And then the reactions to this claim begin. What are we going to do about this? And then this child is sought out by Gentiles and by upstanding Gentile men and ones who would have been recognized in a real different social setting, an intellectual setting maybe, than those Jewish shepherds earlier. And these Gentiles are the ones Simeon said that he would be a light for revelation for, too. And then thirdly, his presence is again associated with exceeding great joy, as it has been in all of these scenes, whether we're reading about Mary and Elizabeth or Simeon and Anna or the shepherds or who. His presence is the cause for this. These men fall down before the child and worship him and offer him gifts, not his mother. It's interesting, by the way, that once you get in Matthew 2 and verse 11 and following, whenever Jesus, the child, is mentioned with his mother, he's always mentioned first. Because he begins to take priority. And he begins to face the awful opposition of evil. And God begins to show that he's more powerful than that evil is. And that whatever happens to him later on will be because he gives himself, and not because he's a martyr who couldn't do anything about it. So there's two observations to start with. Now, with that in mind, we'll be wise then to dwell a little bit more intentionally on the three crucial things that actually do happen in this story. One of the things that really has impressed me in getting to work on this series this month is how every one of these accounts serves a very important purpose in the narrative that we're given. None of them are just there to kind of tell about the arrival. And in this case, three things do happen in this account that are significant. Number one, the child is acknowledged by God to be the promised king, the one he promised throughout Old Testament. In other words, he's acknowledged by God, miraculously even, to be the Christ. There is the star which bring the magi to worship the king, as they say it. That's God's work. There is the scripture in which you could look up and find out where the Christ was to be born. That was God's recognizing Jesus. And then there's the service these wise men offer when they do see the child. Bowing down, and the text says, worshiping him. Matthew uses this word several other times as this account goes along of action directed toward Jesus. And they offer gifts that are fitting for a king. Gold, obviously. Frankincense and myrrh were both resins or products made from them that were expensive and valued and used in everything from worship to embalming at the time. Much more expensive than now. And they were gifts regarded for royalty in that way. Second crucial thing that happens, this child is protected from the destructive power of evil, even the most powerful embodiment of evil at that time, Herod the king. And again, partly miraculously and maybe partly providentially, God sees after him. In departing to Egypt, when Herod was looking, an angry Herod is looking to get rid of him or to kill him, even if he has to kill every child below 2 years in the whole territory. But not this one, because God has already told Joseph to take him to Egypt until Herod dies. And then in their returning to the land of Israel at the proper time, and then when Herod's just as bloody son Archelaus is the king in Judea, then withdrawing to Galilee to live in Nazareth, all to protect this child from the power of evil. Third, in this account, the child is shown to be the fulfillment of the prophets. And fulfillment of the prophets in at least three different senses. One specifically in the predictive type sense, in that he was born in Bethlehem, like Micah 5 in verse 2 said he would be. And then he's the fulfillment of prophecy, really typically, and you could say, in the attempt to murder him and in his flight to Egypt. In Egypt, he identifies with the experience of Israel as the perfect Israelite. God calls his son again out of Egypt into life. And then with the experience of the lamentation at the loss of the children, it's identified with Jeremiah 31 and with what he said about Rachel weeping, Rachel being the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And when they're carried off into captivity, the weeping that goes on at the place where she was buried. And if you read Jeremiah 31, you find out the prophet is comforted by telling the people, good will come to them yet. And that's a part of the story here. So sometimes prophecy is embodied in the experience of Jesus. It's not simply predictive. And then generally, in his living in Nazareth, there's not an Old Testament prophet who said Jesus would live in Nazareth. But they did talk about the Messiah who would come as being someone who would be humble and lowly and who would be despised of men. Isaiah 53, for example. And you can read in the New Testament passages like John chapter 7 and verses 40 and following to see that's how they thought of somebody from Nazareth. Being a Nazarene identified Jesus with a lowly place of no reputation. And so if I can summarize what I'm getting at here, this passage shows us that God is giving us His Christ. He's giving His Christ the place in the story. And he's preserving the most helpless one from the worst power, and he's letting him identify with the lowliest human experience. And his life will be like this all the way through from here on. But if God is letting his son identify with us, this text reminds us that we have some identifying to do ourselves. The people in these scenes require it of us, as if we were sort of inspecting ourselves in the mirror of their behavior here. In which ones of these people do we see ourselves in relation to Christ and his life? There's Herod the king, whose intention is to destroy him. Here is a man who's apparently great. He's called Herod the Great. But he's actually insecure. He has assumed a role to which he has no right. He wasn't even a Jew. He was Edomian from Edom, and the son of an Edomite with an Arabian princess who was made king or named king, called king by the Romans in 40 AD. And he's had to try to make sure he gets rid of any problem in between. So here he is, alarmed by the mention of any potential rival and acting on jealous impulses to violently eliminate any prospect of one. You can see his evil genius and the intrigue in the way he tells the Magi, "You guys go find him and then come and tell me. I'll come and worship him myself." Yeah, you will. He intends to protect his turf and to have his way, and he has plans for any contingency, as you can tell. I should tell us probably that what Herod does, it may seem like a shock to you, unbelievable. It's entirely consistent with what we know of this man's history. He killed his favorite wife. He killed three of his sons. He killed a whole group of priests and others who he thought might be some threat to him. He killed brothers. He killed people. As his own death approached, he wanted to make sure that he was grieved, so he imprisoned a bunch of guys and gave orders that upon his death, they would be murdered so that people would be sad that he died. He died and they let the people go. That's the kind of a guy we're talking about here. Secondly, there are the chief priests and scribes, the experts in the Jewish scriptures and the leaders of the service at the temple, who at the mention of the Christ, ignore him. These fellows who are informed about the scriptures and they know what to expect about Messiah's coming, enough so that they know where he'll be born, obviously are not very enthused at the prospect that he has been. In fact, they seem pretty indifferent to the whole idea, don't they? They're more alarmed at the possibility of anything disturbing old Herod, and thus interrupting what they have going on, than they are about being curious or putting forth any effort or changing any place or routine because the Christ is here. And then there are the wise men, the Magi, who have come to worship him, to adore him. Their worship is not perfect according to what the Old Testament law of the Jews said, but they're acting on what they do know, and they're inconveniencing themselves to show regard for his majesty, and they're doing it in a spirit of joy and humility, and all of that challenges us. They willingly make a journey that requires maybe 6 weeks, and a lot of effort and a lot of expense to themselves. And they recognize when something is being made known to them and they follow leadership and they worship majesty and they offer of themselves, they have a higher regard for a warning from heaven than they do for the demand of a tyrant. And they leave in obedience to that same authority that brought them there to start with. And I can respect that in these fellows' behavior, can't you? Then there's Mary and Joseph, or in Matthew's account, Joseph and Mary, who love him, who charged with caring for them. Their character again shows through in this account. They are being responsible for the child's well-being. They're experiencing emotional highs and lows. They're dealing with changes in plans, meeting inconveniences and challenging circumstances, but always in keeping with God's guidance and always under God's care. They're like many sets of parents in that way only, I think. Imagine the emotional swings of that one night alone when these wise men, whatever kind of group of them there were, showed up to be their visitors. They come to the house to see the child. Then you watch their moving worship. They fall down before the child. Then there's the warning to Joseph and the departure, maybe the same night. But Joseph acts without delay when he knows what God wants him to do and in keeping with what God wants him to do. Do you notice that as I read that story? Joseph is asked to do something, he does it because he's already decided who God is to him. And he finds that God makes provision and it's okay. And I read that, and I know I like where I like to put myself. But the truth is, sometimes I see myself in places there that I don't want to. Sometimes I think the church sees itself in places it really doesn't want to there. The priorities are not always the last two things in our lives. So we've taken the time to dwell on what it means that God sent His Son. John said, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So more than an invitation, I want to try to leave a benediction, maybe I say it that way, upon this whole series. May we come away from all this with a sense of reverence for the working of the gracious will of God, which is in progress in this life, this child's life. And may that sense of reverence serve as the point of reference for us at the sunset of one year and the dawn of another one. And as the cause for change in our lives, where that change is needed, and as the moving force among us going forward from here. This child faced a whole lot of things once he got to Nazareth. But he did them. He faced them. They did together what God wanted them to do for us. So I invite and ask each of us to find our place in this story today. And if someone is here who's been intending to make the good confession, say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to be united with Him in obedience to the gospel, then we'd encourage, we'd rejoice at that, at helping you to do that. And if you're here and you've seen yourself in places you don't want to be in this story and need to change that, then if we need to pray about something, we can do that today as well. If you'll let us know by coming while we stand and sing.